Jerry and Joe Miller are our guests this evening, and Jerry has, I think she has some words for us or something to share for us from the Lord. So here's Joe. Sorry.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. As I was praying for you all, I felt like the Lord gave me this picture of it was a reservoir. And it's interesting, this thing here is just, I felt like that this represents you and your church or your community. And I felt like that the Lord was pouring into you and is going to be pouring more into you, and that he is making you all a reservoir to pour out living water to other people. And I felt like the Lord was highlighting two things, that he has seen your faithfulness. And I got such an impression of how delighted he is in you all, and that you all have been faithful. You've been faithful in teaching truth. You've been faithful in showing love. And I felt like that was part of the reservoir that I saw coming out from you. The other thing that the Lord showed me was that you all are gatherers. And I felt that he is going to be bringing in more of the hurting, more of those that are in need, and that you are to gather. And I got the impression in that scripture about the hen gathering her chicks. And I felt like that this is an anointing that the Lord has given to you all and to your community. And so he was saying, gather my people. It is a gift that I am giving you. And I asked the Lord for a confirming scripture, and he sent me to Colossians 1, and I felt like that this was for you all. Since we first heard about you, we've kept you always in our prayers that you would receive the perfect knowledge of God's pleasure over you, making you reservoirs of every kind of wisdom and spiritual understanding. We pray that you would walk in the ways of true righteousness, pleasing God in every good thing you do. Then you'll become fruit-bearing branches, yielding to his life and maturing in the rich experience of knowing God in his fullness. And we pray that you would be energized with all his explosive power, the power of the Holy Spirit from the realm of his magnificent glory, filling you with great hope. Isn't that awesome? That is Colossians 1, and it's verses 9 through 11. But I really felt that your community is about to break loose in the glory of God. God is pouring out his Spirit all over the world, all over the world. And I believe you're going to start seeing a change that will come about in your community. Bless you all. I just sense God's favor so much on you all. Bless you.
Thank you. It's beautiful. Awesome. Appreciate that. So yeah, so what happens, you know, sometimes when we're just spending time in prayer and God's presence, we get impressions, we get thoughts, words, images, pictures, visions of something that God's trying to communicate to us. And that was a great demonstration of how the Spirit can work to bring his words and thoughts to us. So just wondering, does anybody else have any sense or impression, something that was whispered to you that might be for the rest of us? Just
words, I had this beautiful picture of a big fruit-bearing tree. It was a plum tree. Now, I don't know if that means anything, but the fruit was just hanging off, ready to... It was juicy and ripe. Is there a plum tree? Is there a plum tree? Sounds good to me, too. So that just encapsulated like this body.
Sounds good. Amen. Thank you. Anything else? Paul.
I just wanted to give a sense of my sense of, the Lord's sense of the rightness of your initiative with the crystal, Kristallnacht night. I do believe that we have a calling in this region to stand up for Israel in the public square. And I think the timing is right. And ever since I heard that, it just so resounding in my spirit that we need to stand up for Israel and for the Jewish people in this city. And I gave you a manifesto, a Christian manifesto towards Israel from Mahesh Shavda. I don't know if you had a chance to look at it, but I just thought... It'd be great if we could make a proclamation over the city of Baltimore about our support for the Jewish people.
Thanks, Paul. What Paul is referring to is, for those of you who don't know, we're in the process of getting permission to use the Holocaust Memorial Park down on Lombard and Water Street, right in the heart of right near City Hall. It's a big memorial of remembering Kristallnacht, remember the Holocaust. So we're going to, on Kristallnacht, the anniversary of Kristallnacht, which is November 9th, this coming November 9th, we are going to be down there. Ted Pierce, who we just sang with, he's going to be with us live. And we're going to just make a declaration that we stand with Israel. And so with music, we're asking different people, rabbis, pastors, to share prayer, proclamation. Probably the news media will be there. It'll be a great opportunity just to, as a believing community, to say, we love Israel, we stand with Israel, and we stand against anti-Semitism. Yeah, it's just getting worse. Absolutely, yes. Thanks, Paul. Yeah, Mary?
Joe, I don't know where you are. Oh, there you are. Because I just want to say thank you for that scripture, because there, at least twice, it hit something that was so much, Lord has been trying to get me here. And so I just want to let you know.
All right. That's good. Yeah. My Italian friend.
Yeah. I'll say it in Italian, that way you guys can. Oh, no. Psalm 133, I hand that to you guys as a scripture. In Hebrew, it's Inei Matov, Unamayim Sheva Tachrim Kam Yachad. In English, it's behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. And so when you go out into the streets or talk to somebody about unity, friendship, it's a good verse to pull out of the Bible. Psalm 133. I give that to you tonight.
Thanks, Bob. Good stuff. Anything else? No. All right, let's see. Well, as I said, we have two very special guests with us this evening. You've already met Joe. We're going to meet Jerry in a moment. Just a little bit about our special guest, Jerry. We were just talking. We think we met in the early 80s. we both came to Messiah in the early 70s, but we met in the early 80s because Jerry and his wife, Joe, were leaders in what was really the probably the most significant Messianic congregation in the United States, which was called Beth Messiah in Rockville. And Jerry was one of the elders there, and it was just an amazing place, amazing congregation, and had impact, and has had impact all over the world. And you were there how many years? 25 years. That's a long time. From there, Jerry and his wife, they relocated to Florida. Of course, Florida, Jewish community. And they led a Messianic congregation there. From there, they moved to Spokane, Washington, to serve with Gateways Beyond International, where they traveled to various nations, teaching, equipping, mentoring young leaders, future leaders. And now they've moved back to almost the East Coast, to West Virginia. And where they're living now, and they continue to teach and minister various places, representing Tikkun. Some of you are aware of Tikkun. It's a Messianic network. It's Israel and all over the world, and Gateways Beyond. So you're not done yet. So it's a great honor and privilege to have both of you with us. Let's welcome Jerry.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you. I was thinking, when you've known someone a while, you say, "Well, we've known one another for years," and I realize we've known each other for decades, Fred. And so we're just delighted to be here with you tonight. I want to just say a word. This isn't the message so much, but it's sort of as Fred was talking about hearing from the Lord. And my wife has been growing in this, really. She didn't see herself as necessarily a prophetic kind of person, but actually it was something prophesied over her about 6-7 years ago. And she's been stepping out more and more and growing in this. And sometimes we may have the idea that, well, when I hear from the Lord, I'll just get these exact words and know it. When she hears from the Lord, and I say this so that you'll be even maybe more sensitive in times of worship, that what you're hearing may well be from the Lord. When she'll come to me and she say, "Well, I've got this word for this particular group," and she types it out and she says, "It makes no sense to me." That's the point that I want to get across to you, because we think I'm hearing something, but it doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't have to make sense. We were driving in the car over here, and she got the word that she got. And my guess is you probably struggled with the same argument. This doesn't make any sense. I don't know what it relates to. But then it touches people that we don't necessarily know, how that happens. But it just touches people in ways we can't figure out. And so I just want to encourage you to be sensitive to the fact that the Lord wants to speak to you, and you can hear his voice. The Bible says, Yeshua said, "My sheep hear my voice." So I just want to encourage you in that, and just to realize you have the capacity to hear from the Lord, and you never know when a simple thing you might say is just going to bring amazing encouragement to someone else. We have no idea sometimes how much we can be an encouragement to others without planning it, and yet we just say something that the Lord puts on our heart. So that's not the message, but I felt like as we were sitting there, I felt like the Lord just wanted me to say that. I want to share tonight for a bit. It's connected to some of what's already been shared tonight, but it has to do with support for Israel and specifically Jerusalem. Two weeks ago, I believe it was June 1st, Israel celebrated a very special day known as Yom Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem Day. It celebrates Jerusalem coming back into the hands of the Jewish people. And, of course, that goes back to the famous Six-Day War back in 1967. And so I want to share tonight on some thoughts with you on the biblical importance of Jerusalem. I want to consider some things we've probably heard before, but maybe in a little different context from what I'm going to focus on tonight. Clearly, we live in a time in which there's much debate and disagreement about Jerusalem, about who should govern Jerusalem. Who does the city even belong to? And it's only as we understand the biblical view of Jerusalem that we can see why this city is a source of such passionate debate and disagreement and even conflict. God himself has specific plans and intentions related to Jerusalem. And so I want to take a look at this tonight to get a sense of Jerusalem's importance in the ultimate kingdom purposes of God. Jerusalem is actually at the center of God's heart for world redemption. And as we come to understand this, it should give us insight as to why there is such great battle today over the city of Jerusalem. Why there is such spiritual warfare against the Jewish people there in Israel. But I want to begin with a simple verse in Psalm 122. I was looking at this some time ago, and I was focusing on verse 3. It says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And I was thinking about the wording there, and that Jerusalem is built as a city compact. And the word translated compact, it actually comes from the Hebrew word chaver. And chaver means friendship. So, of course, it's a word that implies a bringing together of people. That's already been touched on tonight by a couple different ones. And so I was thinking, that is God's purpose for Jerusalem. It's a city meant for the bringing together of people. And so then I looked in another translation, and that translation translated verse 3 this way. Jerusalem is built as a city fostering friendship and unity. Now, why is this important? It's important because it shows God's intent for Jerusalem to be the city central in actually unifying the nations of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a very important verse in chapter 1, verse 10, as Paul was writing to the congregation, the community in Ephesus. And he said in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, meaning God, might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God is going to bring together everything in the heavens and in the earth, and Yeshua, Jesus, is the key to that bringing together of all things that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1:10. And I believe if we go back to Psalm 122, I believe Jerusalem is actually key to the fulfilling of this verse. It's central to God's work for the bringing together of all things. God has had Jerusalem in mind from the very beginnings of his plan for bringing his kingdom to this earth and banishing Satan and all of his forces of darkness. This is the destiny of Jerusalem, even as its very name tells us from the Hebrew. Yerushalayim basically means foundations of peace. God has this destiny for Jerusalem. And so think about it, just considering the reality that as we walk with the Lord, we come to realize this. And as we read the scriptures, we come to realize that the things that God stands for, the enemy comes against. So God has this destiny for Jerusalem. And so it really should not be a surprise to us when we see the conflict that has actually characterized this city's history all the way up to the present day. Now, I want to develop this idea a little bit because we are to realize that God's work of salvation, as we see it taught through the Bible, is really so much bigger than the idea of us as individuals coming to faith and being brought into relationship with God. Yes, that is central in God's plan. Individuals coming into faith, coming into relationship with our Creator, our Father. But really, we need to understand salvation as something that impacts the whole earth, the whole created order. So as God is seeking to bring his work of restoration to humanity, and then as God is also seeking to bring restoration even to this earth, to all of creation, somehow Jerusalem is a key to this whole picture of God bringing restoration to all of the created order. Now, what I want to do tonight is to quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with any of these, but to quickly touch on what I would call the 10 key events of salvation history. And to show you that Jerusalem is central to every single one of these 10 key events. So let's consider these 10 key events of salvation history and see how each one is tied to Jerusalem. And by the way, I'm sure that we could probably include many other things beyond the 10 that I look at tonight, but I just felt like the Lord highlighted these particular 10 events as having the greatest importance. So, number one, the initial event of salvation history was the creation of the Garden of Eden and the placing of Adam in that garden, Adam and later Eve. It was there, of course, that God placed the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was there that God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. It was from there that Adam and Eve were to rule the earth and exercise authority and dominion as God's representatives. The Garden of Eden was the center of all created life. But then it also became the place where man yielded to sin, giving authority to the devil as the ruler of this world or the god of this world. And that, of course, changed everything. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what does the Garden of Eden have to do with Jerusalem? I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to answer it. But not the entire answer right now. I personally believe that the Garden of Eden was located in what we now know to be Jerusalem. And in a few minutes, I'll show you a little bit more fully why I believe that. And this by the way, this concept did not originate with me. I heard it. It made sense to me, and I believe it's right. I believe it's the correct interpretation. But just to address a couple things initially. Many believe that the Garden of Eden was located much further east from Jerusalem, and they point to the reference in Genesis to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But see, the Bible doesn't say that the garden was located at the location of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It says there flowed out from the garden a river that itself parted and eventually formed four more rivers, among them the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Now, if you look at a map today, you won't see any such river. There are no rivers flowing out from Jerusalem that could eventually form into the other four rivers mentioned. But think about it. Genesis 2:10 says that this river flowed out from Eden to water the garden. And then it says it also went further and parted to become these four other rivers. Well, what happened to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, after they were driven out? You thought that Fred gave you the only test questions. I'll give you a test question. What happened? What happened to the garden? That's right. It says that God set cherubim around the garden to keep Adam and Eve from getting back in. Now, we can assume that over time the garden died out because it's never accessed again by man. And there's no reference to it even existing after Genesis 3. Well, how do you cause a garden to die? You cut off its water supply. So I have no problem believing that God could have caused that river that watered the garden to completely dry up to the point that there's no physical evidence of that river today, with the result being the garden died out and it disappeared. Now, what I'm saying here doesn't prove anything. I understand that. But it does give us a basis for considering that it's not impossible for Jerusalem to have been the location of the garden. And a little bit later, we'll look at why I believe it actually has to be the location for the Garden of Eden. So assuming this theory is correct, we have the initial event of salvation history and even human history beginning with Jerusalem, man living in fellowship with God in the garden, having dominion over the earth from that garden. By the way, who is it that's supposed to have be king ruling from Jerusalem down the road? Yeshua, Jesus, that's right. So we get that same picture, that taking place in what is now Jerusalem. Okay, number two. The sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. You may remember the story. Abraham and Sarah have a child, a miraculously conceived and miraculously born child named Isaac. And God comes to Abraham, Genesis 22. It's one of the most powerful chapters, I feel, in the Bible. And God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham responds with obedience. And of course, at the very last moment, God intervenes. He says, no, I don't want you. Don't sacrifice him. He provides a lamb for the sacrifice. And he didn't actually sacrifice him, of course. But it's considered as if he sacrificed him because he was willing to do so. Well, we know this took place on Mount Moriah, which later came to be known as being among the mountains of Jerusalem. Well, this was really the key event in God making covenant with Abraham. And obviously, we often point to Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and he gives him these promises. But that's not where the covenant is made. And that's not where the covenant was confirmed. That's where the promises were given. The covenant is actually made and ratified in Genesis 17. But I believe Genesis 22 is the key event. See, what's crucial in this event of the sacrifice of Isaac is the principle of priestly intercession. You see, God works in redemptive ways here in the earth based on the principle of priestly intercession. In other words, God seeks people who in faith would come into a place of agreement with God, covenant partnership with God. And of course, Abraham accepted God's invitation to come into covenant partnership with God so that God could work through Abraham to bring blessing and redemption to the world. That's the promise of Genesis 12:3. Through you, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham gives up his only son in obedience to God. But why did God even require this? Because in ancient times, when two parties entered into covenant together, each was to demonstrate their commitment to the covenant by their willingness to give up to the other the most precious thing in their lives. Well, Abraham's willingness to give up to God what was most precious to him, this son that he and Sarah had waited for, believed for, prayed for, given up on, and then they received the miracle. The most precious thing in their lives. This was the ultimate act by Abraham of faith, obedience, to which God himself would then respond by giving his son for the salvation of the world. See, God had to have a priestly intercessory act here on earth that he could connect with, so to speak, in order to bless the world by sending his own son. Abraham provided that intercessory act by giving up Isaac to be sacrificed. See, God was already intending to do the very same, but he had to find a covenant partner in Abraham who would be willing to do that. That would be that priestly act that God would say, yes, I've found the one. Now I can go ahead with my plan. And it's interesting, the parallels between Isaac and Jesus are so powerful, even down to the detail of Isaac. You remember carrying the wood that was to be burned for the offering, just as Yeshua carried the cross, that tree, the wood to which he would be nailed. So in Jerusalem, the sacrifice of Isaac, obviously it was not called Jerusalem yet, but it later would be Jerusalem. This was the key event that really set things in motion spiritually for God to bring forth his covenant purpose to redeem mankind. Number three, Jerusalem was the location for the temple that would be built many centuries later. The temple, of course, was foundational in salvation history because it was the center of the whole priestly system of blood sacrifices. Sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice to be made by Yeshua himself, the giving of his own life. The temple, we know, was in Jerusalem, probably at or near that place on Mount Moriah where Abraham brought Isaac for sacrifice. Number four, Jerusalem was the place where Yeshua was crucified and resurrected. Friends, this is obviously the ultimate event that has taken place so far in salvation history. Yeshua dies for the sins of humanity. He gives up his life. His blood is shed, and the power of sin is broken as Yeshua lays down his life on the cross. Now, the issue of the cross is crucial here. Really, although the Romans formed the wood into the shape of a cross, the idea here is that Yeshua was nailed to a tree. Why is that important? Well, it was at the place of a tree that Adam and Eve disobeyed and brought the curse of sin to the world. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, Yeshua had to go back to the place of a tree in order to reverse the disobedience of Adam. And I'm not trying to say it's the same tree or anything like that. I'm just saying this is a principle of how God works in the process of redemption and restoration. God requires that we go back to the source in dealing with the problem of sin. Adam ate from the tree and brought the curse upon all mankind. Well, in reversing that curse, Yeshua went back to a tree where he would pay the price for sin and break the power of that curse. And of course, his resurrection was the sign of his victory, that the sacrifice was accepted and that he is alive and he lives today. Thank God. This too takes place in Jerusalem, which is one reason why I believe the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem. See, in order to redeem, God goes back to where the problem began to deal with the problem at its roots. Sin came into the world at the place of the Garden of Eden, and the power of sin was broken at the place of the Garden of Eden. Number five, Jerusalem was the place where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost. We just celebrated it a week ago. Again, a key event in salvation history. It's this outpouring of the Spirit that makes it possible for man in covenant relationship with God to take part in the miraculous works of God. for man to actually do the works of Jesus as we receive his empowerment. So Jerusalem was the place for that first outpouring of God's power that was prophesied in Joel 2 and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Number 6, Jerusalem was the center from which world evangelism would begin. Remember, Yeshua said to his disciples, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And the way Yeshua states it here in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem is the center. It's the beginning point. It begins in Jerusalem and flows outward to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a key event in salvation history because as this command of Yeshua becomes the basis for taking the covenant that God had made with Israel and the Jewish people and bringing the blessings of that covenant to all the nations. And of course, it's confirmed by the council in Acts chapter 15, also that it's called the Jerusalem Council, the same idea. No, the gospel is to go out to all nations. They're not to become Jews. But we are taking the good news out to them. And all nations, all mankind can partake of this incredible blessing that God has given. So, number 7, Jerusalem is the key in relation to what the New Testament refers to as the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Luke 21, verse 24, Yeshua makes a very important statement. He said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles," or under Gentile control, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So here's the thing. 1967 marks that time, that six-day war that I mentioned initially. That marks the time when Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people for the first time in over 2,000 years. So it's Jerusalem coming back into the hands of the Jewish people. It's that event that marks this time that Jesus referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, according to Romans chapter 11, this fullness of the Gentiles, this the one other place in the New Covenant Scriptures where that phrase is used, this fullness of the Gentiles also marks a beginning of what we would call latter days spiritual renewal among Jewish people. And of course, history attests to this. It was shortly after Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people in 1967 that ministries like Jews for Jesus began to emerge. The Jesus movement took place, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And from that, thousands and thousands of Jewish people got saved. Fred and I are parts of the fruit of that move of God. When did it happen? 1967 marks the beginning point of it. And since that time, we've had this growth of the Messianic movement, the modern Messianic movement, with congregations now in hundreds of cities throughout the United States and cities throughout the world. We've got a powerful, strong, believing remnant being established in the land of Israel, unheard of 50 years ago. Eitan was here just a couple of weeks ago, I know. And he represents that remnant, that believing remnant being established even now in the land. All of that began, and even I would say there was probably like trickles of Jewish believers throughout history. But a fresh wave of revival among Jewish people began right after 1967 when Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people. So that's number 7. Number 8. Jerusalem is at the very center of, it's the focus of, the hatred of the world. Now you may wonder, how's this related to salvation history? It's related because if you read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, it's the nations raging against Israel. All the nations turning against Jerusalem specifically for battle. That's actually what provides the backdrop for Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, where it says, then, when the nations are all coming against Jerusalem to battle, then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations. What's it talking about? It's talking about the return of Jesus. It says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. You see, it's the nations having reached that point in their opposition to Israel, a demonically inspired opposition. With Jerusalem being the key issue there, that's what results in Yeshua coming to execute vengeance against the nations, leading us, and that leads us to number 9. And that is, Jerusalem is the place where Yeshua will return and establish his throne, from which he will rule the nations, he will rule the earth for 1,000 years. Jerusalem is the place of the rule and reign of the King of Kings. I want to read from Matthew 23, and just a passage you're likely familiar with. Yeshua is talking to specifically the religious leaders of the Jewish people of his day. Those who had rejected him. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, in Hebrew, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, the Jewish people must be in the land and calling for Jesus to come back before he will actually come back to rule as king. If the Jewish people are not in Israel and calling for his return, he's not returning until they are. Well, they are back in the land. And this is, honestly, this is one reason why the devil fights so hard to turn the nations against Israel and to try to get Israel to even to give up Jerusalem. We hear it in the news all the time. Why was it so controversial that the president changed the location of the Israeli embassy from Tel Aviv, or the American embassy to Israel, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? Why was this so controversial? Because while Israel is saying Jerusalem is our capital, the nations of the world are saying, no, it's not. Tel Aviv has got to be your capital. Well, excuse me? I mean, where does that come from? What other nation has been told by the nations of the world, you can't have that city as your capital, you've got to have another one? But see, Jerusalem is the issue. Jerusalem is the issue. Isaiah wrote, the law will go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem to all the nations. This is the awesome event that we all look forward to as Yeshua comes in power to overcome the kingdoms of this world and to establish his rule over the nations. Even as it's written in Revelation 11, it will be proclaimed, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Yeshua will return, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will rule the earth from the city of Jerusalem. But it doesn't end there, because there's one last event. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, and if not, I'll just read it, and I think the passage is pretty plain. Jerusalem, number 10, Jerusalem is the center of the new heavens and the new earth. Remember the verse I read from Paul from Ephesians 1:10, where it talks about in him, heaven and earth, all things will come together in him. We see the fulfillment of that in here in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation chapter 21, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then going down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. He goes on to write, going down to verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it," meaning this New Jerusalem. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its life." And then chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So Yeshua will have reigned from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The devil will have been bound for that time, but then he's released for a brief season. The one last opportunity to do his works of evil on the earth. But then in Revelation 20, the devil's rebellion is crushed. He's thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then the ultimate event of God's plan of redemption, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavenly Jerusalem comes down from above, and God will make all things new. Amen. Amen. Every tear will be wiped away. Amen. Death and disease forever banished from the human race. How we long for that day. The completion of God bringing together heaven and earth will come to pass. The work of God to restore everything corrupted by the fall will be complete. The redemptive process all comes to its conclusion with Jerusalem. That's why I believe it had to have begun with Jerusalem. You see? That's the nature of God's redemptive process. God goes back to the point where sin came into the picture, and step by step, he redeems it all. See, the principles of redemption and restoration, we see them constantly through the pages of the Bible, Old Covenant and New. That's essentially what the Bible is all about. It's the story of God's work to bring redemption and restoration to humanity and to all of creation. We see this idea throughout the Bible that God redeems and restores. And so to me, as we consider this central theme of the Bible and how it plays out over and over again, it doesn't make sense to think that God would have just destroyed the original Garden of Eden and then he would start over again in a different location. It doesn't make sense from the way God works. Considering God's ways, it doesn't make sense that the Garden of Eden was further east originally, but then at the end, God starts it over in a new place called New Jerusalem. It's not how he works. Why? Because God's pattern throughout the Bible is to redeem and restore, and locations are very important in God's purposes. Redeeming land is important in God's purposes. So then look at what we find in the midst of the New Jerusalem. We just read it. We see the river of life flowing out from it, just like the river that flowed out of Eden. We see Revelation 22, the tree of life, clearly, it's the restoration of the Garden of Eden. Where? New Jerusalem. And it just makes sense that it's restored exactly where it began, with the Tree of Life right in the center. Think about the imagery here at the close of Revelation being so similar to the imagery we see in the description of the early of the garden in the early chapters of Genesis. The New Jerusalem is to be understood as being a restoration of the Garden of Eden. That's what it is. Otherwise, I don't think the Bible would use the specific language and the wording that we find in Revelation 21 and 22. So Jerusalem will be the place of the restoration of the Garden of Eden, the restoration of paradise. What began at the location of Jerusalem comes full circle, and we find a restored Garden of Eden in the very same location. See, this is why we should be passionate about Jerusalem. It's central to every key step in God's redemptive purposes for mankind and for the even for the earth itself. We long for that day when Yeshua returns. We long for that day when he begins his reign in Jerusalem. And then ultimately, we long for that day when he brings the restoring and renewing power of his kingdom on the earth to such a degree that this corrupt earth actually becomes renewed and transformed, heaven and earth come together. The Garden of Eden restored with the Tree of Life in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And the sign that we're getting close, and when I say close, I don't mean it's, you know, a couple years, 5 years, 10. I have no idea. It could be 50 years. It could be 100 years. The point is we're getting close. We're getting close. The sign is the simple reality of Jewish people coming back to Israel. The Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem specifically. Psalm 102, verse 16. Many translations say, the Lord will build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. But it actually, when you read it from the Hebrew, an appropriate way to translate it is this. When the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory. When he builds up Zion, which has been happening now for the past 50 plus years, when he builds up Zion, he will return in his glory. As we see the restoration of the Jewish people in Israel, the building up of Zion, it cannot be very far off when the Lord Yeshua himself will appear in his glory. And yet at the same time, the world's opposition against Israel and her rights to Jerusalem, that opposition continues to increase as the nations literally shake their fists at Israel and shake their fists at God himself, which is talked about in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Well, it says the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs because he knows exactly what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. God is getting ready to establish the throne of the King of Kings, to set up that throne in Jerusalem and to bring us into the age to come. This is what puts fear and terror into the devil, friends. But at the same time, it should cause joy and gladness to overflow in our own lives and encouragement to overflow in the hearts of every believer as we see the hour in which we live. Jerusalem seems to be the focal point of the devil's rage in many ways, but it's also the focal point of God bringing his kingdom in fullness to this earth as he will bring to completion his great plan for world redemption. And so we should be passionate about Jerusalem, not because the Jewish people as people are more important. It's just that God has chosen the Jewish people to have a particular role in his covenant plans and purposes. It's not that God likes Jewish people more than other people. That's a wrong way to understand it. It's that God makes covenant choices. He made a covenant choice going all the way back to Abraham. And so everything that he does in the redemptive history of this world unfolds through that people that came from Abraham. And thankfully, the covenant has also been brought out into the nations. And so God brings us together, Jew and Gentile, as one new man. One is no better than the other. It's not that God has favorites. It's just that he has a covenant process that he's chosen for doing things. We should be passionate about Jerusalem, as God has chosen that city to be the focal point of every key event in salvation history. I believe it's a time, it's a season for increased prayer and intercession. More than simply, yes, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a great place to start. Thank God for those who are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. But God is calling us as his people in these days to go into a place of intercession in a deep way for Israel and for the Jewish people, for Jerusalem. The world is opposed to Israel's claim on Jerusalem. The Jewish people, think about it, the very place of the sacrifice of Isaac, the very place of the temple, the Jewish people are forbidden to pray on the Temple Mount because Arab shrines are there. So this is an issue that God cares greatly for, and it's an issue that he wants us to care deeply for. My encouragement to you tonight is to just ask the Lord what kind of step he would ask you to take in your own, your role as a follower of Yeshua who wants to play a part in seeing his return through Israel, through Jerusalem. What would God have you to do? Maybe it's just to begin praying. Maybe it's to pray more. Maybe it's in some way to be involved in the Jewish community here in Baltimore. What an amazing thing that this is one of the most powerful Jewish communities in the world, right here in this city. It's no coincidence, friends. It's no coincidence that you're here. I'm not saying to go into the Jewish community and start preaching from the steps or anything like that, but I use wisdom. But ask God, Lord, what would you have me do? How do you want me involved? How do you want me reaching out? How do you want me praying? So let's close in prayer. Father, we just ask you now to show us more and more our role in your plan. We want to be involved, Lord. We want to be a part of seeing the return of your Son. Yes, in broader ways, but specifically in relation to Israel and the Jewish people. God, give us your wisdom. Give us your heart. Lord, if our hearts need to be more deeply broken for your people, we want to invite you to do that. Whatever it takes for us to take our place, Lord, in seeing the return of your Son and seeing the Jewish people come to that place of declaring Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. We thank you, Lord, that we can be alive in these times. And we want to have our place in it. And we thank you for leading and directing our steps. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.